Well, tonight we're coming to the third study in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the author of this book, was carried off from Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, carried off to Babylon in the year 597 BC. The king of Babylon came up to attack Jerusalem. The city surrendered to him. The Babylonian troops didn't destroy the city, but they did ransack the temple and carry off all the treasures from the temple. And they did deport the royal family of Jerusalem. In fact, all the leading people of Jerusalem, they took them all off to Babylon. And Ezekiel was among the people who were taken. He was a young man at the time, 25 years old. He was preparing to take up his duties as a priest. That would normally have happened at the age of 30, but instead he was shipped off to Babylon. Well, 5 years after Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, so he's now 30 years old, the very age at which he would have started serving as a priest, God revealed himself to Ezekiel in an extraordinary vision. And we've read Ezekiel's account of that vision again this evening. It left Ezekiel overwhelmed. It left him shattered. As we saw last week, it was 7 days before Ezekiel could start to recover from the physical and emotional effects of that vision of God. Tonight we're going to start looking in a little more detail at that first vision and what it meant for Ezekiel. What's the first thing that Ezekiel emphasizes about this vision? Verse 1. As I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And then in verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. For Ezekiel, the first and the most startling thing about this vision was simply the place where it happened. When God appeared to Ezekiel, Ezekiel wasn't in the Holy Land, the land that God had chosen for his inheritance, the land of Israel. He was in the land of the Chaldeans. He was in a land given over to the worship of all sorts of false gods, dominated by the supreme god of the Babylonians, a monstrous god that they called Marduk. Ezekiel wasn't in the holy city. He wasn't in Jerusalem, the city that God had blessed so much in the past. He was in the cursed city, the city of Babylon, where the Tower of Babel had stood. He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in God's dwelling place on earth. He was sitting by the canal that the Babylonians had dug out in the desert. Ezekiel, remember, was a priest by family background and by training. And Ezekiel had been taught that the temple in Jerusalem was the only place where a person could worship God and be sure that God was present and listening. get that thought in so many of the Psalms. Psalm 96, verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, in the holy place of the temple. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts, the courts of the temple. If you want to bring an offering to God, you must bring them in the temple. And what that meant was that the temple was the one place where a priest could fulfill his duties. It was the one place where a priest could serve God as he should. The temple was the only place where a priest was allowed to offer sacrifices and burn incense to God. But most important of all, the temple was the one place where a man could hope to glimpse God's glory. Think again of that in so many psalms. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, in the temple, in the holy place, beholding your power and glory. Where had the psalmist seen the power and glory of God? In the temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's what every godly Israelite, and especially every true priest, longed for and prayed for. Let me see the power. Let me see the glory and beauty of God. And where will I see it? In the temple, in the sanctuary, in the holy place. So, as a godly Israelite, before he was carted off to Babylon, Ezekiel would have loved to worship God in his temple. And as a man called to the priesthood, he'd have looked forward to serving God in the temple. And most of all, as a believer, as a man who really loved God, he would have ached to glimpse the power and the majesty of God. And where would he expect that to happen? In the temple. But now all that has gone for Ezekiel. He's been cut off from the Holy Land and from Jerusalem and from the temple. And instead, he's living in this horrible, ungodly place, Babylon. He's living in a place where the whole atmosphere is so corrupt, a place where people are boasting all the time about man and how great man is, and sticking up statues of their great men and worshipping them, while meanwhile they themselves behave like animals. It must have seemed to Ezekiel that he had lost so much. When he was taken off to Babylon, he had lost the freedom to worship God in God's temple. Worse than that, he'd lost the great thing he dreamed of, the right to serve God in his temple. But worst of all, he'd lost the opportunity to meet God, to know God, to see God's glory and God's majesty in the way that others had glimpsed those things in the temple. Must have seemed that God himself had blocked Ezekiel's path. God had put Ezekiel in a situation where he could never worship or serve or even know God as he might have done. I think if I had been in Ezekiel's place, I'd have been tempted to feel that I was doomed. Doomed to spiritual frustration. Doomed to barrenness. Doomed to be useless. Doomed to a life without any real encounters with God. I think there are many believers today, real believers, who feel the same way. They read biographies of great men and women from the past, people who had great experiences of God, people whom God used in obvious and wonderful ways. As they read these books, while they're reading them, it's as if they're in a golden dream, a world where anything's possible. And then they put down the book and they return to the real world, the world they live in. And they feel that in that world, they're never going to have experiences of God like that. They're never going to know God as those people knew God. All they can see ahead of them is a life of grim drudgery, plodding on, trying to do their duty as Christians, but with no hope that they're ever going to glimpse God's glory as others did in the past. For some, it's because they're haunted by some sin that they committed in the past, which has now left them in a situation they can't escape from. A Christian man married an unconverted girl. Well, long ago he repented of that folly, but he's still living with the consequences. He's living in a divided home, where the TV's on all the time, where there seem to be constant tensions in the air. His wife's unconverted relatives are always in the house, dominating the conversation with their empty chatter. And he's not free to attend lots of the church activities because the wife moans about being left with the kids. And if he tries to get the children out to church, or if he tries to have family worship in the home, there's zero cooperation from his wife. And when he reads those biographies and their picture of great men and women of God giving themselves to the Lord's service with single-minded zeal, when he reads about how they prayed night and day, how they recorded in their journals wonderful experiences of God, he thinks, but I'll never know God like that. I've blown it. Now that I'm in this situation, I can never meet God as they met God. For others, it's not any sinful choice on their part. It's just the situation in which they have to live. The pressures of the job they're doing, which is the only job they know how to do. The constraints of looking after a family from morning to night. Or their struggles maybe with a chronic illness which leaves them worn out. Often they've got no energy even to pray or read the Bible. How can they hope ever to have real encounters with God when life is so frenetic and so full of demands and so frustrating? I think for some of us it's just the whole atmosphere of life in 21st century Britain. The seaminess, the materialism, the soul-deadening secularism dominates every social interaction. It seems to sap our spiritual energies. How can a man live with a vivid awareness of God when we're in a society like this where things that are corrupt and trivial just press in on us constantly? And Satan or our own deceitful hearts tell us it's impossible. We're never going to really encounter God and see his glory and majesty. Isn't that what we feel again and again? Ezekiel says, I was among the exiles by the Chebar River, and there I saw visions of God. He wasn't wearing the vestments of a priest when he glimpsed God's glory. He wasn't in the holy atmosphere of the temple when God came to him. He wasn't surrounded by chanting choirs and the smell of incense when God's majesty was revealed to him. He was in the dreariest and darkest place in the world. He was sitting by that ugly, stagnant canal in Babylon. He was dwelling in a camp for displaced refugees where the rubbish piled up and stank. And God came to him there. God met him there. God appeared to him there. He saw God's glory there. Those of you here tonight who are believers, who know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, if Ezekiel were here tonight talking to you, what would Ezekiel be saying to you? He'd be telling you that there is nothing more wonderful than knowing God. Having a heart and mind full of God's glory. Hearing God's voice, being overwhelmed by God's beauty and majesty and power. And then I think he'd be asking you if you've ever experienced that. And maybe you'd say to him, well, you know, I'm not a prophet like you. And he'd look puzzled and he'd say, but you're a New Testament believer. You've got much more than I ever had. That's what Ezekiel would say. You've received the Holy Spirit in a way that I never did. The Spirit of Jesus dwells on you and rests in you. You're part of his body, the body in which his Spirit dwells. Surely you must have had wonderful experiences of God. And maybe you'd answer Ezekiel and say, well, but really my life is so pressured. And I'm so tired and my situation is so fraught. Oh, and you don't know, Ezekiel. You don't know how deadening it is living in the UK in the 21st century. And he'd look at you and his face would light up. And he'd say, well, God came to me in the land of the Chaldeans, in the displacement camp by the river Chebar. God showed himself to me there. Why shouldn't you glimpse the glory of God where you are? What's the first great lesson we learn from this chapter? That God can come to his people anywhere, in any situation. Even in Old Testament times, he wasn't tied to particular places and to appropriate situations and to human schedules. Yes, there was a particular place where he appeared to many people, the temple. But he was never limited to that place. God is not limited. From the time when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, every other prophet, up to Ezekiel, was called when he was living in the Promised Land. But God wasn't limited. He could call Ezekiel outside the Promised Land if he wanted to. God can come to any of his people anywhere, in any time, in any place, in any situation, including the one that you are in. Can God meet with a believer who's locked up in a high security prison and who can never get to church? Yes, he can. Can God give a sight of his own glory to a Christian student who's trying to pray in his room in a hall of residence while the three non-Christian flatmates he's been allocated are playing heavy metal at top volume? Yes, he can. Can God give wonderful experiences of himself to a man with an unconverted wife, living in a noisy home with out-of-control children and a blaring TV set that his wife won't turn off? Or is that spot too unholy for God to reveal himself there? If God can have dealings with one of his children in cursed Babylon by the filthy Chebar Canal, then God can have dealings with his children anywhere. So if you're a believer, take hope. Whatever the place, whatever the situation you're in, expect God to make himself known to you and to have dealings with you. Pray as Moses prayed 3,500 years ago, Lord, show me your glory. In every quiet time, in every meeting of the church, be waiting for God to answer that prayer and to open your eyes and to give you glimpses of himself. Remember, if you are one of Christ's people tonight, saved by the death of the Lord Jesus, you have the right to know God. When you ask God to make himself known to you, you're not asking for something you're not entitled to. God is your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. What sort of father would never come near his children? Would never show himself to them, never smile at them, never talk to them, never hug them? Isn't that something a child is entitled to? To expect his father to come and make himself known. Whatever your situation, God will not refuse to come to you. Those of you who are fathers here, surely you can understand this. Let's imagine one of your children has fallen ill, needs specialist treatment in a hospital at the other end of the country. That used to happen often to children, say, who contracted TB. Might be shipped off to a hospital hundreds of miles away, and they might be away from home for years. Well, here you are, this child's father, and your child is writing to you every week. And in every letter, your child is saying the same thing. Please come and see me, Dad. I want you so much. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. I'm missing you so much. Please come, Dad. Please come. How long could you resist? How long before you got on the train and travelled down to wherever it was and walked into that hospital ward? Because you've got to show yourself to your child who's longing to see you. So, believer, keep writing your letters. Father, Abba, Father, I want to see your glory. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I hate it here in Babylon, this particular Babylon that you've put me in. But if I can see your face, I'll be okay. So please come. Do you think your father will refuse? How could he? He wouldn't be the father if he could refuse the cries of his children who long to see him. So that's the first thing to take from this chapter. Where was Ezekiel when the heavens opened and he saw visions of God? He was in Babylon. He was by the Chebar River. But now, secondly, let's try to see this vision through Ezekiel's eyes. Before we try to explain the vision, let's just try to see it. Or rather, let's try to feel it. Because this vision, remember, wasn't just something that Ezekiel saw. It was something he experienced with all his senses. Verse 4, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. He must have heard that wind gathering force. And he must have seen its effects as it swept towards him. And he must have felt the power of the wind as it hits him with hurricane force. In his vision, in this trance, whatever we call it, Ezekiel is caught up in a mighty storm. And what does he see? He sees, swept along by the wind, a great cloud. The cloud is dark, it's threatening, it's dense. This is a storm cloud. And yet around the edges of the cloud you can see brightness. And out of the cloud you can see flames breaking out. At the heart of the cloud there's a blazing fire. And you become aware that at the heart of the fire there's something solid. You can see the glow of what looks like white hot metal. And then shapes seem to emerge from the cloud. Ezekiel can see four vast living creatures emerging from the cloud. And when he first looks at them, they seem in some way human. But then he realizes that each of them has four faces. And only one of the faces is human. And they each have four wings. Their legs are, they're straight like human legs, but their feet are like calves' feet. And these creatures are sparkling, like burnished bronze. They're reflecting the light that's shining around the cloud and that's flashing out from inside the cloud. As the cloud moves towards him, Ezekiel can see more and more detail. These creatures have human hands beneath their four wings. And he can see that the wings of each of the creatures touches the others, so that the four creatures are all linked to one another and they all move as one. And they all move straight forward. None of the heads is turning. Nothing can distract them. They're pressing forward relentlessly. They don't deviate one inch from their set course. And now Ezekiel can see the faces of the creatures more clearly. Each of the creatures, it has a human face. The face at the front, the face that's looking forward as they hurtle towards him. But each of them has a lion's face on the right-hand side. And each of them has the face of an ox on the left-hand side. And each of them has the face of an eagle at the back. The creatures are closer again now, as the storm cloud rushes on towards Ezekiel. He can see the wings too. He can see them more clearly than he saw them before. At first all he could say was that these creatures had four wings. Then he saw that the wings were touching. But now in verse 11 he can see that the four wings are made up of two pairs. And it's only one pair that's stretched out touching the wings of the others, because there's another pair covering its own body. But the thing that strikes him most powerfully is once again the fact that the creatures are heading straight forward. He said that back in verse 9, but now he says it again in verse 12. Each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit, wherever the wind would go, they went without turning. Couldn't be stopped. They couldn't be distracted. They were like guided missiles held straight on course. And the closer they come, the brighter and more dazzling they become. Verse 13, they're like burning coals of fire. And between them come sudden outbursts of flame, like torches that suddenly blaze in different places. And he says the fire that was burning in the center of the cloud was bright now. It was like gazing into a furnace. And out of the fire came flashes of lightning, and the living creatures themselves were like flashes of lightning as they sparkled. Can you put yourself in Ezekiel's place and see this terrifying vision? hurricane wind, the storm cloud that's sweeping in from the north, blazing with fire at its centre. The four great creatures emerging from the cloud, hurtling towards him like great guided missiles. How would you feel? Secure? Easy? Cozy? Do you imagine knowing God will always be comforting and uplifting and peaceful? Surely it wasn't like that for Ezekiel. Encountering God was like encountering a hurricane, encountering a blazing furnace, encountering a nuclear missile. What was this cloud? What were these creatures? Well, again, I don't want to jump ahead. At this point, Ezekiel didn't know. Ezekiel couldn't explain what he was seeing. He couldn't find words for what he was seeing. He could only say, well, it had the appearance of this. It had the appearance of that. It looked like this. It looked like that. If he couldn't explain it, I don't feel I have to explain it at this point. But at least the next thing he realized gives us a hint of what it was he was seeing. Verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures. One wheel for each of the four of them. And he goes on to describe the wheels, gleaming like beryl, constructed each as a wheel within a wheel, so that they could revolve in any direction. Verse 17, they could go in any of four directions without turning as they went. These wheels were tall, they were awesome, and the rims were full of eyes all around. And Ezekiel realized that the wheels in his vision were an extension of the living creatures themselves. Wherever the living creatures went, the wheels went. The living creatures rose from the earth, then the wheels rose from the earth. And he says it, and he says it twice, the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. What's Ezekiel seeing? He's seeing a chariot. A great four-wheeled chariot. A war chariot. Only more terrifying, swifter moving than any earthly chariot, than any chariot constructed by any king or general here on earth. This chariot isn't pulled by horses. These living creatures, these creatures that are as swift as eagles and as sure-footed as oxen and as fierce as lions and as intelligent as human beings, these four living creatures have become a living chariot. And as this chariot sweeps through the earth, it blazes with fire and it flashes with lightning and it comes with all the terror and power of a great storm. And who's riding in this chariot? Over the chariot, over the heads of the living creatures, is a great expanse, a vast platform. And mounted on the platform is a throne. Verse 26, or the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. And seated upon the throne, who is there? The king. A likeness with a human appearance, but blazing with glory. Ezekiel says in verse 27, upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Here is a man, or one who has the likeness of a man, but he's blazing with utter dazzling glory. And Ezekiel knew who he was seeing. Verse 26, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh. Ezekiel is seeing the King. He's seeing the supreme King Jehovah. And he's seated on his throne. And he's riding into battle on his chariot. No wonder Ezekiel fell on his face. Wouldn't you? Now there are lots of questions we've not asked yet. What are these living creatures that make up the Lord's chariot? What are the eyes round the rims of the wheels? Why do the creatures have four wings and human hands? And we may look at some of those questions a couple of weeks from now. But the question we need to ask tonight is simply this. Ezekiel saw heaven opened up. Ezekiel saw the Lord riding out to do battle in his terrifying war chariot. Against whom? Who was it that the Lord was riding out to make war against? The Lord was showing Ezekiel what he was planning to do. What he was even now beginning to do. He was showing Ezekiel in this vision that he, the God of blazing fire, was going out against his enemies. But who were those enemies? No doubt Ezekiel would remember other occasions in the past when the Lord went out to war, riding on the wings of the storm. We sang from Psalm 18 earlier, remember? David's picture of the Lord riding out on the wings of the wind to do battle against David's enemies. Listen to this description from another psalm. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the wheels, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook, your way was through the sea, your path was through the great waters. That's Psalm 77. You can see the same picture there. The Lord coming with a mighty storm to make war. His arrows flying on every side. Who was he making war against there? Listen to the next verse. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm's talking about the Exodus. When God brought his people out of Egypt, it was the Egyptians he was making war against then. He was making war against Israel's enemies. The hurricane wind then was going to drive back the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could go free, but so that the Egyptian armies would be drowned beneath the waves. God went out to war then against Israel's enemies. Think about Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 19 verse 1. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Why are the hearts of the Egyptians melting? Because the Lord comes in his cloud chariot to make war against Israel's enemies, against the Egyptians. What did Ezekiel think when he saw the Lord once again riding on his storm cloud chariot? Did Ezekiel think, well, he's coming to fight for us? Just as he came and made war against Egypt to set us free in the past, now he's coming to make war against Babylon and set us free again. Soon Babylon will be destroyed. Soon we'll be going home. We know from other passages in the book of Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, elsewhere, that that is what many of the Jewish people thought. God is going to fight for us. God's going to fight against Babylon. He's going to bring us home so quickly. But they were wrong. And from the very day when Ezekiel began to prophesy, from the very day when Ezekiel saw this vision, he knew they were wrong. Because they hadn't changed. They had been sent into exile because of their stubborn sins and their unwillingness to repent. And they were still unrepentant. Look what the Lord says to Ezekiel in chapter 2. He said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them. The Lord was coming not to fight for these Israelites. He was coming to fight against them. It was not Babylon that he was going to destroy. It was Jerusalem. God, the terrifying God of Ezekiel's vision, had come to make war on the unrepentant sinners within Israel. They believed that they were God's people. They talked about the special relationship they had with God. But they refused to turn from their sins. They refused to seek the Lord with all their hearts. They refused to acknowledge that they were guilty and needed forgiveness. They refused to plead for God to change their hearts. And so God was going to make war against them. And that was the message that Ezekiel had to preach to these Israelites. As long as you continue in your sins, you have this God against you. What a dreadful position to be in. No wonder Ezekiel found it a bitter and painful message to preach. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, I went in bitterness. To have to tell his own people, people he cared about, people who lived in the same camp that he lived, God, I've seen God, and he's going to make war on you. This is a terrifying vision. And if you have never confessed the truth about yourself, that you're a man, a woman, a child who has wronged God, if you've never seen yourself in that way, If you've never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking mercy, if you've never had your sins forgiven, you ought to be terrified. The God whom Ezekiel saw, the God of the storm, the God of the blazing fire, the God of the war chariot, that God is against you. That God has sworn to make war on you. But remember, that God is willing still to make peace. Remember, when God glimpsed God's glory, remember what he says? He saw that God has the likeness of a man. God made us in his own image. So we are like him and he is like us. He can care about us. He can feel for us. He feels a bond with us and he wants to save us. He wants to be at peace with us. Ezekiel saw God with the likeness of a man. Back in that time, God in a vision appeared like a man. Remember that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God became a man. And he became a man to save sinners. Remember that now the God who rides in the war chariot has a human face. And the face is the face of a carpenter. It's the face that was beaten and spat on and bruised out of love for sinners. The God who's sitting on the throne of the universe is one of us. It's the man, Jesus Christ, who knows us and cares about us and invites us to come to him and find peace. When I cry out to God, I'm not crying out to an impersonal storm. I'm not crying out to an unhearing furnace. I'm crying out to the man, Jesus. God become man, the man who is God, and he loves to have mercy. He loves to forgive. He loves to save his enemies. And he's ready to accept your surrender. He's ready to make you his own. He's ready to embrace you with his love.